Please read it in unison with me. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. Fathers, we come before you. Lord, tragedy and suffering, loss and confusion are a part of this world. A world that reels and rocks under Adam's curse. Lord, you even told us in this world you will have tribulation. The Apostle Paul says that it is through much tribulation we enter the kingdom. And so, Father, we ask for your help, that we would endure suffering as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. Help us by your power to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Lord, in our affliction and sorrow, please keep us from foolishly charging your character, doubting your power, dismissing your love, missing your holy aims. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to remember your promises and to rest in your great power and your perfect purposes. Father, I ask today for the ability to speak with the power of your Spirit, to comfort those who are in affliction. Comfort my family and myself as well. I pray that you would be our all-sufficient hope and joy, that you would be our rock, our hope, and our help. So God, we entrust the services to you today. Glorify your great name in our hearts and cause us to rest and wait in hope. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Wanted to, just for my own sanity, but also I think it's necessary in times of adversity to pause and reflect upon what steadies our heart and stabilizes our faith in times of trial. And so I'd invite you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 40, verses 12 through 31. Isaiah 40, 12 through 31. I believe it's on pages 712 and 713 in the Pew Bible if you'd like to follow along there. I've entitled the message, When Our Questions Have No Answers. And so it's a little lengthier portion of Scripture. I trust that you'll bear with me, that the Scriptures themselves are not boring, but are holy and weighty, and that we, by the power of the Spirit, would let them bring their full weight to bear upon our lives. Isaiah 40, 12 through 31. The Scripture says, Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighted the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? An idol? A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth. When he blows on them, and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these, who brings out their host by number, who calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases in strength. He increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. When our questions have no answers. You know, we live in an age where we don't typically have to wait for answers, right? You know, our smartphones, our tablets, our laptops are at our fingertips, ready to give us information at the press of a button. Beyond this, AI technology and web connectivity are advancing faster than we can imagine. We're becoming increasingly conditioned to expect that every request, every problem or perplexity in this world can be met with an answer or at least insightful speculation. We have very few unanswered mysteries anymore. That is, until suffering strikes. When we encounter suffering or loss, past wounds open up, uncertainty creates anxiety, and questions plague our minds. Beloved, it's in these moments when the pain is the freshest and the future looks the bleakest that we must learn to trust the heart of God. Friends, I can assure you that in the conundrums of life, and there are many, that the benevolent mysteries of God, His good ways, are always more satisfying than the nearsighted speculations of men. You know, as we consider our text this morning, Isaiah 40, this chapter marks the beginning of the second half of the book of Isaiah. The first 39 chapters of the prophecy address the depraved situation and the religious climate of the nation of Judah, as well as impending judgment. However, in chapters 40 through 66, Isaiah's prophecy changes tone and direction and begins to look at the nation through the prophetic lens of their impending suffering, the loss of their temple, the loss of the land, loss of life and captivity, and mixed in are oases of relief, promises of looking to new heavens and a new earth, promises of restoration. So beginning in chapter 40, God, through the prophet Isaiah, anticipates, much like Paul does in the book of Romans, objections to God's ways. So he anticipates and answers in this text two probing questions that I believe exiles, righteous exiles, will want to know in the midst of their suffering and their heartache. The first of those being, does God want to deliver us? We have wandered far from God. Does He want us anymore? And secondly, can God deliver us? Does He want to deliver us? And can God deliver us? Isaiah addresses their first question in the first 11 verses of the chapter. Does God want to deliver us? And they're asking, do we have any hope for a future? In light of our nation's sinfulness, impending judgment, covenant infidelity. Does God still want us anymore? And the answer that the Lord gives them is a resounding yes. He will not abandon His people. He loves them and cares for them. Isaiah 40 verses 1 and 2 says, it declares, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. He speaks about God caring for His people like a shepherd, taking the young lambs into His arms. Prophet Jeremiah echoes this same sentiment when God speaks through him in Jeremiah 31:3. Yea, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. God's grace and sovereign purposes, beloved, are not defeated by Israel's sin. They're not defeated by our sin. Beloved, the power and promises of God are greater than the failures of men. God wanted His people to know that not only did He want to restore them, but He had a glorious future for them. And that's what the rest of the intermingled in judgment in the rest of the book speaks about. Jeremiah writes this. He says, God speaking through the prophet, "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." It's this word of hope in the first 11 verses that gives rise to the second question. Okay, God wants to deliver us, but can He deliver us? It's one thing to desire to act, but it's quite another to have the ability or the power to act. The anticipated question that believing Jews are asking God is the same question we ask God in the midst of our suffering. It's this: I know that you love me, but are you truly powerful enough? Do you seriously care about my personal situation in these circumstances? Are you powerful enough to redeem my story, to redeem this suffering, this loss? We think, God, what I'm facing, my problems, my suffering, my loss, my situation, it's not just difficult, it is impossible. And God, can you do something with it? I'm hopeless, and this looks hopeless. And God, can you do something with it? Christian, God wants you to know today that He is able to rescue you and restore you, no matter how dismal the situation. He is able to redeem your suffering and sorrow. Friends, when life is confusing, seemingly hopeless and purposeless, right in the middle of your trial, when your questions have no answers, God does more than just rush in to immediately alleviate your suffering or remove adversity. He does something far greater. He gives you Himself. He reveals Himself to you. In the passage before us, God offers the hopeless two great reminders about Himself, truths that are given to strengthen and stabilize faith, and to help believers navigate the waters of uncertainty and suffering. In this text, God calls us to remember His greatness and to remember His promises. So let's begin by looking at the first truth, the greatness of God, and that's verses 12 through 27. You know, the problems and the sufferings that the captive Jews would experience and did experience was real. And to add to the frustration and hopelessness was the fact that there is no historic evidence that existed that a conquered people who had been robbed of their land ever returned. However, God wants His people to know that no situation or circumstance is too impossible for Him. Jeremiah 32:27 says, "Behold, I am Yahweh, I am the Lord. The God of all flesh, is anything too hard for me?" Friends, God offers the exiles of Judah the same consolation that He gave Job in the midst of his suffering. And what is that? He reminds them of His presence, of His power, and of His infinite wisdom. In Job 38, God tells Job that he is all-powerful, that he created everything that he sees and that he can't see. He has done this and he will continue to do the impossible. Both in Job and now in our text this morning, God uses a series of rhetorical questions aimed to remind his people that he is the sole creator and the sovereign sustainer of the universe. And the implication is this: if he can create and sustain the earth and the vast universe, he can take care of you. In Isaiah 40:12, God declares that he has measured and balanced the water, the dust, the mountains, and the hills of the earth, and he holds them in the hollow of his hand. He is saying, I created, I hold, I sustain the fullness of the earth. Friends, God is so majestic and he is so powerful that he not only created and sustains the earth itself, but the entire cosmos, the entire universe as well. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 33, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host, all the stars. In verse 26 of this very chapter, Isaiah adds that God not only breathes out stars, but he ordains each star, and he knows each star by the name that he has given it. All billions and trillions of stars. Beloved, our God is so omnipotent and omniscient that what boggles the human mind, what we can't begin to fathom, he brought into existence with his spoken word. 10 times in the opening chapter of the Scriptures, we read the words, and God said, or a form of it, God has said. And then what he said came into being, ex nihilo, out of nothing. He spoke and created everything that we see. And I find it interesting in Job 26, Job rehearses the greatness of God. And then he ends the chapter by saying this, Job 26:14, these are but the outskirts of his ways, and how small a whisper do we hear of him. Everything that we have known and come to understand is the mere outskirts of his ways. In verses 13 and 14, God continues to compound his greatness by highlighting his wisdom. He says, who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he or whom did God consult? And who made God or him understand? Who taught God the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? In these verses, Isaiah speaks boldly to the nation, insisting that there is no one who can give counsel, that there is no one who can give advice to God for him to be God. He is not like the pagan gods of the nation that needed to be assisted or given additional information. Beloved, if God could be counseled by his creation, then he would not be God. We would have superior or more practical information that he needed to retrieve and get from us. But he knows all things. Friends, if we abandon the greatness of God, if we dismiss his infinite power, his wisdom and sovereign control, we are doomed to the pit of fatalism. Believing that the events of life, both good and bad, would be the results of random chance. And in such a system, there is no basis for justice, there is no peace or hope. It's only what you make of it. And ultimately, you see yourself as sovereign, and it turns your life into selfishness. There would be no basis for these things, because events would ultimately be inconsequential. They would happen by chance. Life and circumstances are rendered meaningless. However, Isaiah wanted Israel, and by extension us today, to know with absolute certainty that this is not the case. God is the first cause, and he is the lone cause of life. with its multiple facets. From conception to the events of life, David wrote in Psalm 139 that in your book were written all of the days that were formed for me before there was one of them. He is the author of life. He is the sustainer of life. He is the cause of life in its multiple facets. He is the creator and sustainer of all things, and you must know that. God needs no counselor. He needs no instructor. He needs no assistant. He is the source and the very fountainhead of all knowledge, wisdom, power, and justice. They are intrinsic to who He is. It's intrinsic to His nature. He doesn't have to work at gaining information. God knows all things, both actual and possible, and each of their outcomes perfectly and effortlessly. Nothing ever occurs to God. Nothing catches Him off guard or causes Him to pause, to reflect, or to recalculate for the appropriate response. He is in absolute sovereign control, ensuring that all things culminate in or arrive at His desired ends. Psalm 33:11 says, "The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of His heart to all generations." Isaiah 46:8-10, add this. God says, "Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose." And what is God's good purpose? And what is God's good pleasure and promise to the righteous? The glory of His name. He does all things for the fame of His name, to announce His greatness to the nations. Locally and globally, God, through creation and through His sovereign acts, are declaring His goodness. And He acts for the good or for the joy of His people. Romans 8:28, "And we know that all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose." Dear saints, our trials and our sufferings do not surprise God. And nor can sufferings and trials enter your life without His purpose and without His permission. Nothing can enter the life of a child of God without being first sifted through His sovereign, omniscient, and loving purposes. Beloved, we are under God's perfect and providential supervision. Let me remind you of the words of Christ in Matthew 10. He tells His disciples, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows." Beloved, these verses are not primarily about God's knowledge. That's how they're often used. He knows your hairs on your head, and He knows when a sparrow dies. That's not what it's primarily about. Jesus gives these verses to highlight God's sovereign will and His watch care. Jesus is teaching us in those verses that God providentially, supernaturally controls the timing and circumstances of all things, even the most seemingly insignificant events of life, like the death of a sparrow. Are they not two sold for one penny? Jesus wants us to know that even the smallest and the most mundane detail of our life are under His control. Not even a single hair can fall from your head without His permission and His knowledge of it. Beloved, the greatness of God is profound. He created gigantic stars, the gigantic stars of our universe, stars so large that you can fit thousands of Earths inside of them.
And yet, where does Scripture speak of the tender watch care of God? Is it on the vastness of the universe that is continuing to expand? He is still breathing out stars. No, His tender affection, His watch care are on His people. And His attention is given to the most minute detail of our life. God has so carefully woven together the intricacies of our DNA to the extent that He has programmed or supervises when a single hair is permitted to fall from your head or to be plucked out. Believer, there is no need to worry about or struggle under the weight of the affairs of this life when we serve the supremely loving and sovereign God of the universe. As we look back to the text, compared to the one who holds the oceans in his hand, verse 12, the nations of the earth, of which the recipients of this book would be concerned, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, these weighty nations are as nothing. He writes in verse 15 and 17, "Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold," or "look, He takes up the coastlands like fine dust. All the nations are as nothing before Him. They are accounted by Him as less than nothing and emptiness." Believers, there is no need to fear people or to put your trust in nations or to fear other nations, because they are a drop in a bucket and a speck of dust on a scale before God, and one day every human kingdom other than Christ will be a footnote in the pages of history. Nations are incomparable to the greatness of God. The Babylonians and the Assyrians or any other nation, we could put in North Korea, we could put in Russia, we could put in Iran. It doesn't matter. They may be great in their own eyes and in the eyes of the world, but in the eyes of the one who spoke the universe into existence, they pose no threat, nor can they thwart His plans. King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon learned this reality. I want to read you his response after he was humbled by the Lord. He said, "His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom," referring to God, "endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and He does according to His will among all the host of heaven," or the angelic beings. He is the Lord over heaven's armies. "And He will do His will among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say to Him, 'What have you done?'" Daniel 4, 34 and 35. God spoke through the prophet Isaiah just a few chapters before our text. In Isaiah 37, 26, He said, "Have you not heard that I determined it long ago? I planned from days of old what I now bring to pass." Daniel adds in Daniel 2, 21, "He changes times and seasons." Listen. "He removes kings and sets up kings." Beloved, God rules and He overrules in every affair of man, over every kingly authority. He rules and overrules to accomplish His good purposes. And in suffering, you need to know, first of all, that God is good. And you need to know that God is great. God does not waste a tear from your eye. He doesn't waste one heartache. He doesn't. In verses 22 and 24 of our text, we are told that God sits above the circle of the earth and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in. He brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as nothing. He states, scarcely are they planted. He puts them where they are. Scarcely they're sown. Scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when He blows on them and they wither, and the tempest then carries them off like stubble. Friends, all men and all nations have volition. They have a will. But their will no matter its purpose and no matter its authority or its hostility, will only work to further God's redemptive and doxological purposes. They will work to further Christ's saving of the nations and the glorifying of His name. Solomon wrote this, Proverbs 21:1, listen. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever He will. Beloved, if you're anxious about the current administration, or you're anxious about future election results, or the spectrum of world leaders, don't be. God has established human leaders to carry out His prerogatives. Isaiah tells us in verse 26 that not only is the earth and human authority subject to His power and sovereign rule, but the universe itself is subject to His righteous rule. In verse 16, Isaiah further illustrates the greatness and justice of God by stressing that no earthly sacrifices are sufficient to manipulate Him or force Him to change His mind. God cannot be bribed. He can't be bought off. He is not like us. He doesn't change His mind. He can't be forced to do what we want Him to do. In verses 18 through 20, Isaiah points out that our Creator God cannot be compared to idols, which are the works of human hands. Friends, how can something fashioned by human hands possibly be the Creator or embody the works of their creation? This is laughable. It appears foolish. But tragically, people do this very same thing every day. They knew that in this carved piece of wood or their stone, that it is stone, it is wood. But they believe that the God took up residence inside this. And they would provide it food. They would do whatever they wanted the idol or this God to do. If they provided the God what he wanted, gave him information, that was also a reality with Canaanite gods, giving the God information or giving the God food sacrificed to idols, that if they scratched their God's back, that God would scratch theirs. And people do the same thing today. Day after day, mankind looks to the creation of their hands to bring them hope, to fill the void, to give them some happiness or healing and meaning to their existence. In adversity, people comfort themselves by swaddling their lifestyle and their deepest desires with man-made objects and human wisdom. Mankind bows before human achievement, the wisdom of men. Alcohol, drugs, comfort, pleasure, sex, leisure, security, knowledge, money, and medicine. Things that are crafted by the hands of men, they become what people cannot live without. They become their God. Well, none of these things are intrinsically evil in and of themselves. However, when we bow to them as a source of happiness or hope, they become an idol of our heart. Beloved, the solution to suffering and the cure to heartache or hopelessness is not found in things or in a different circumstance. Well, if I had this job, or I had that income, I had that house, I had that car, I had that spouse, I had this, I had that. If we could just change my circumstances, then I would be happy. And in those type of words, you are revealing that God is not your God. God is a means to get what you really want, which is comfort, predictability, security, be any number of things. Our hope is not found in things or in better circumstances. It is found in a person, in God Himself, in Christ, in His supremely loving and sovereign purposes. So in light of who God is, the greatness of His knowledge and His benevolent sovereign power, God asks, why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Verse 27. Isaiah is saying that to think that God doesn't see us, or is powerless to really care for His own or to keep His word, is to have a very low view of God. Christian, when we encounter suffering, we often begin to rehearse the concerns of Israel and Judah. We say their very words. We say, God, do you see me? Don't you see This, my situation, don't you see my pain, my hopelessness? We begin to doubt and dismiss His greatness. They become theological concepts that don't have any bearing in reality for us. Like Job, we darken or pollute God's counsel, His decrees, by words without knowledge or with ignorance. Job 38:2. Job was confused and he misunderstood the workings of God, which is understandable. We all do that. However, what he did and what we have done and what we're often tempted to do is speak sinfully of God's character or of God's purposes. And for that, Job was reproved by God in Job 38. Christian, it is imperative when you encounter suffering to immediately, and listen, immediately and regularly affirm the goodness and the greatness of God. Preach to yourself and preach to others. Say with Job, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Job 121, and then we should be quiet before Him. Job 40, verse 4. He says, therefore I put my hand over my mouth. And it is appropriate when we feel doubt welling up to be careful with our words, lest we darken or pollute God's decrees. Dear Saint, don't try to figure out the particulars of God's will, nor in haste and emotion attribute evil to God's character or to God's purposes. Be quick to trust and affirm God's words in your sorrow. It is appropriate to weep. It is appropriate to bear our burdens, to share our burdens with others. But we must not charge God with polluted ignorance. We must, with the psalmist say, we must be still and know that He is God. He will be exalted among the nations. The Lord of hosts is with us. Psalm 46, 10-11. This takes us to the final truth that will stabilize and strengthen your faith in suffering and hopelessness, and that is the promises of God, verses 28 through 31. Isaiah goes on to write this, have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths, those with the greatest amount of strength, they shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall, or they will renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. And they shall walk and not faint. In these verses, Isaiah tells the believing remnant of Israel that the Lord shares His limitless power, endurance, and wisdom with the weak and with the weary. And how do you get that strength? By in faith waiting for Him and asking Him for it. James echoes the same truth in his epistle. James 1:5, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. If you do not understand the purposes of your trial, ask God for wisdom, and He gives it. But He conditions it. Let him ask in faith with nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. Let not that man think that he shall receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. You must be committed to God, and He will open His wisdom to you. As I've said a few weeks ago, in our sorrow, in our loss, our hurt, God will heal us, He will help us, or He will hold us through it. And quite often in trials, God does not change our circumstances. He changes us through our circumstances. Christian, be encouraged and hopeful. God will not cease to be God, nor will He change His character. He will give you the strength, the wisdom, and the endurance you need at the moment you need it. He does not give dying grace before death. Whatever strength, resources you need, He will give it in the moment you need it. Remember the Lord's Prayer. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And we're to forgive those who sin against us. Daily grace for daily need. If you need bread, God will be sure to give it, but it doesn't always mean a pantry full of bread. But daily bread for daily needs. Sustaining grace comes daily. Whatever God calls you to do or calls you to endure, He will give you the resources you need to do His will. It's this reality that led Paul to glory in God and tell the Philippians, I can do, or literally, I can endure all things through Christ who strengthens me. Beloved, God will be faithful to you. He will keep His promises. Moses declared in Numbers 23:19, God is not man that He should lie, or a son of man that He should change His mind. He has said, and will He not do it? Or has He spoken, and will He not fulfill it? Hebrews 13:8 adds, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. In Malachi, we read that God does not change. He is immutable. Beloved, the omniscient, omnipotent God of Israel is our God. He is the same God we worship today. He is in our midst. Revelation 2 and 3, Revelation 1, He is walking among the seven golden candlesticks. You want to know where the living, resurrected Christ is today? He is walking among His churches. Be encouraged. He has not forgotten you. He has not lost you. He has not abandoned you, suffering saint. His promises to you are sure as His very nature. And because God is truthful, God is faithful, God is holy, God is unchanging, His promises are unchanging. Christian, I want you to know that God, in His great grace, has lovingly obligated Himself to you, to watch over you, to care for you, to be with you, and to sustain you. You are not a problem to God. You're not a problem to figure out. God is not trying to find a way to brush you to the side. He has promised, He has pledged you. If you have entered into a covenant with Him by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, turning from your sins, embracing Jesus Christ, laying down your arms of rebellion and sin, and embracing the sacrifice for your sins, Jesus Christ, He has given you His holiness by faith, forgiven you your sin, and brought you into the household of God. If you have trusted Christ, He will not forsake you. His love is unwavering and His affection unlimited. Psalm 23:6, David said, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. God's goodness and God's mercy, His chesed, His loyal love is hot on your trail, and every day God's faithfulness overtakes you. Oftentimes we don't see it because we're focused on what we don't have. We're focused on our needs rather than the provider. Every day God provides for us. His goodness is hot on our trail. He has promised that He will work all things together for good. Not that everything that happens to you is good, but that He has promised your good through it. He has promised you that He will never leave you nor forsake you. He has promised you His presence and His power, and He has promised you His eternal presence in His eternal home. Jesus said in John 14:1-3, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Then in verse 27 of John 14, Jesus said, peace I give you, or leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Believer, Isaiah is letting us know that the God who has given us exceedingly great and precious promises never grows weary, and His plans never fail. I want you to know, believer, that what seems like an apparent delay on God's part to keep His word is never a lack of awareness, a lack of concern or ability. In moments of seeming delay, God has appointed and orchestrated a test to show to you His timely provision, His moment, my moment provision, and His abundant faithfulness. I'm reminded in John chapter 11, verses 4 through 6, Jesus is just informed that Lazarus has fallen ill. And He said, when Jesus heard it, He said, this illness does not lead to death. Did it lead to death? Yeah, it did. He said, it is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when He heard that Lazarus was ill, He stayed 2 days longer in the place where He was. And what, as soon as He comes to Bethany, you find Mary and Martha coming out and saying, Lord, if You'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. You weren't where You were supposed to be. And yet He told them that if they believe, they will see the glory of God. And believer, when we don't understand the place where God has us, or the timing the Lord has put us in, we are to humble ourselves, trust His word, trust His heart, trust His ways, and you will see God's faithfulness and God's provision, His power to sustain you, to heal you, to help you, or to hold you in remarkable ways. And trust me, beloved, you need to understand this, that it is just as remarkable. It is just as remarkable, God's healing power as God's sustaining power, for you to trust a God that you have never seen. Words that just seem to be on a page of a book. You trust this God even when He has ordained the loss of those who are nearest to you, the loss of your own health and your own body, that you trust Him in it. That is just as amazing and miraculous as being healed, because it is a divine work. It is something that God does in spiritually dead hearts. In times of hurt and suffering, we grow weary, we faint, we fail, we flounder in our faith, but God never does. In fact, God has an endless supply of strength and stamina, and He freely gives it to those who ask. For it is in our weakness, God's strength, His power is made perfect. It becomes complete and completely visible. 2 Corinthians 12:9. His grace is sufficient. Friends, Satan will tempt you to doubt God, to doubt faith, to doubt God's church, to doubt your position in Christ. Satan is the father of lies and he's the accuser of the brethren. He will try to get you to believe that you have slipped through God's fingers, that God really doesn't care, He doesn't have your best interest at heart, or that somehow you have so messed up, you have messed up so badly that you're finally getting what you deserve. Satan's work has never changed. He seeks to destroy man's confidence in the character and the promises of God. Remember in Genesis 3, 1, 4, and 5? You know, He comes to Eve and with temptation. He says, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. God's holding out on you. And if you just do what you really want to do, God knows you'll be like Him. Satan is still actively working. Do not forget that. And his demonic host is working. You must trust God and you must trust His promises. He is not holding out on you. His will is not a prison that you have to work your way out of. His word and His will is paradise, even though it includes adversity at times. I'll discuss more about that in just a moment. Believer, I want you to know that God will never fail you. He's not holding out on you or making you suffer to keep you from the best things in life. God's plans are not sadistic. They are purposeful and they are perfect, yet they include suffering and adversity. But God's working and His will, even in times of pain, is not punitive. It's not punishment. It is purifying. Beloved, patience endures suffering. Patient endurance and suffering exalts God's faithfulness and God's power. It glorifies God. And it is His Spirit empowered means to bring us, it is His Spirit-empowered means to bring us to spiritual maturity and deeper intimacy with God. And by the way, it's the only way there. If you want to grow in your relationship with God, it comes through suffering. It does. Christian, when adversity and suffering in our lives, God is waving at you to come closer, to stay by His side. He is not pushing you away. He is not stiff-arming your prayers. He is paving the way for new and deeper intimacy with Him and His people. And that's why James can boldly say, "Count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds." Christian, you must understand that there's nothing that God will touch in your life that He is not seeking to better. God never diminishes, He only enhances. He can be trusted with our health, our family, our friends, our church. And this takes us to the final verse of the chapter. "But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." Beloved, God is calling out to us to trust in Him. Throughout the book of Isaiah, this word "wait" is used interchangeably with trust and hope. Friends, to wait on God is not simply to mark time, "I'm just waiting." It's to live in confident, hope-filled expectation of His action and an intervention so as to accomplish His will. Isaiah 64:4 says, "From of old, not one has heard or perceived by the heart. No eye has seen a God beside you who acts for those who wait on Him." Sadly, all too often when we encounter suffering, we often feel like Adam and Eve after their disobedience in the garden, that the best days are behind them, that there's no recovering from what they once had, and that the best that life has to offer has passed them by. Christian, do you feel this way? Have you lost your hope and your joy in God? For Israel, the impossible happened. They lost their nation, their identity as a people. They lost the temple. They lost their land. In their mind, whatever the future might hold, it would never be as good as it was in the past. Suffering and loss has the unique ability to spawn hopelessness, fear, and regret. But I want you to know that it is possible to have something far better than the past, and you must know that. Even though Adam and Eve disobeyed God and brought about the fall of man, in spite of their sins and ours, we have the promise of a new heaven and a new earth, an existence that will far exceed the bounty and the beauty of Eden, and a new Jerusalem. We don't just get a garden, we get a city, we get the world. We will experience the glorious abode of God, God with us, a place where we will not experience temptation, separation, sorrow, suffering, pain, or fear ever again. Every tear will be wiped from our eyes. Christian, that is the kind of God we serve, a God who makes great things, glorious things, a God who turns ashes into beauty and broken dreams into mosaics of incomparable splendor. Beloved, do you believe this? Do you believe that your future can transcend your past? No loss is so great and no heartache so painful that the sovereign, all-powerful, all-knowing, and all-loving God of heaven cannot restore it, mend it, and make it better than it was before. Trials and sufferings hurt, yes, but if you trust God, it will take you on a journey of grace and intimacy with Him that you would have never known or experienced in any other way. Suffering is the well-worn path that God uses to draw us closer to Him. Because if your life was a bed of roses, and so many Christians think, "Well, if I just do the right things, if I just obey the Bible, everything will just be perfect." You would see no need for God when everything went your way. You would never know the greatness of His might if it was not tested in your life. Beloved, if you're struggling to see the goodness of the Lord today, just continue to wait, continue to trust in the Lord. David beautifully wrote, "I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." Then verse 14 of Psalm 27, "Wait for the Lord, be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord." Friends, I assure you, change is coming for the suffering child of God. It is change inwardly, first and foremost, and then in time, externally. In the words of the psalmist, weeping may endure for the night, but joy comes in the morning. With this said, you must wait in hopeful obedience, because if you jump ship, Christian, if you jump ship in the midst of the storm before the storm is over, you will drown in a sea of bitterness and resentment. And some Christians, perhaps even among us today, are bitter and angry at God because of what you have went through, because of what you are going through. You cannot jump ship. You must wait in hope. Beloved, keep the faith. You must trust the heart of God that He is doing you good even when you don't see it. Faith trusts God in the middle of the story. Faith waits in hope for God's resolution. Faith says, God, although I don't see you working and though my heart is tempted to doubt, but by your grace and faith, I am trusting that you are doing what is best for your glory, for me, and for your church. Beloved, when you cry out, I believe, but help my unbelief, and you mean that with sincerity, you want to do His will, you want to know Him, you want to wait on Him, God, by His Spirit, gives you strength that you need in the moment to do His will. Believer, when you wait, when you trust in the Lord, He lifts you up on eagle's wings and carries you to new heights of hope, holiness, and happiness in Him. He will give you the ability to soar, to run, to walk, to do whatever you need to accomplish His will. Beloved, your answer when there are no answers is to trust the heart of God. You can do that, and you can do that by simply, and you can't do that by simply wishing for it or by waiting for some feeling to come. In faith, you must bow the knee of your heart before the loving purposes and promises of God. In suffering, in spiritual weakness and weariness, and some of you are there, ask God to help you to remember and to rest in His greatness and in His enduring promises. Let's pray together. And as I pray, if I can have the deacons come forward for the Lord's, for communion. Father, I thank you for your faithfulness to us. I thank you.